So, Father, we do thank you so much. This is the day that the Lord has made, every day. The day that the Lord has made. Thank you so much. Thank you for the sunshine today. It's refreshing to be moving through the sunshine and feeling that. Thank you for the gathering today. We know that you are here, Lord, because you are within every brother and sister that is here, Lord. We pray that you would take your place as the pastor and the teacher of this church and of your church universal, Lord. May you guide her and lead her to be the blameless and spotless holy bride that you want her to be here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Our opening scripture today is Psalm 145, and we are listening for the majestic splendor of our Lord as we head into this season of preaching into Easter. I will exalt you, my God and my King, and praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you every day. Yes, I will praise you forever. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. And I have to stop there because I comment nearly every Sunday when I look out and I see several generations of people. And I see the babies here and I see the parents that are dedicated to bringing their children up in the Word of God. And that is what it is all about. There's 168 hours in a week. If your kid's going to go to school, they're going to get 45 hours of secular progressive instruction. They need it from you. They need biblical instruction from you. And if we can be a help of that, we can help guide you in that, that's why the church is here. So praises to those who are doing the hard work of parenting these days. I said, if you want to be countercultural, well, carry your Bible around. Right? You want to be countercultural, go to church and actually believe in the Word of God. That's countercultural these days. Okay, mini sermon over. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord, and all your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. They will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and glory of your reign. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. The Lord helps the fallen, lifts those bent beneath their loads. The eyes of all look to you in hope. You give them their food as they need it. When you open your hand, you satisfy the hunger and thirst of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in everything he does. He is filled with kindness. The Lord is close to all who call upon him. Yes, to all who call upon him in truth. He grants the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries for help and rescues them. The Lord protects all those who love him, but he destroys the wicked. I will praise the Lord, and may everyone on earth bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Luke 13 is a complex passage of scripture. There is a lot going on. I chose it as the starting point for a couple of the points I want to make today. But as I said to you, I invite you then to take what you hear today and take it back into Luke 13 and read it through. You know what I always say, ignore the chapter headings and the subheadings. Read it through. Now, Luke is a little bit different because it is admittedly an account that an individual tried to gather, right? It doesn't flow as a narrative so much as it is this accurate account of Jesus' lifetimes and ministry. But The good Lord saw fit in his wisdom to order these teachings in such a way that they are all interconnected. We've taught this from the beginning. So like I said, even though we're not going to spend, we can spend the next 9 weeks in Luke 13. It's a complex passage of scripture. But take what you hear, take it home with you around the table, open up Luke 13, and then make those connections on your own. Right? So we're going to begin at the beginning, verses 1 through 9. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too, unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again, that unless you repent, you will perish too. Then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, I've waited 3 years. There hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. The gardener answered, Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year, and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. Now the connection here is that single word repentance. And the fruit, if you will, that comes from repentance. Nothing happens until you break your own will for the sake of God. Repent. And then he talks about, we can also talk about the levels, like this person's really bad, so they really need to repent. This person, not so much, but this person, etc. And Jesus says, this person, those people, those folks over there, we all, as God's creation, in his image and likeness, have one thing in common if we would seek a relationship with Holy God, and that is repentance. Now, the fruit of your repentance, it can be very different. The one thing that we have in common is that we have all repented of our sin. We've broken our will for the sake of the Lord. We've humbled ourselves, which is one of the most difficult things for human beings to do. We've humbled ourselves and said, not my will, but thine, O Lord. I repent of my sin. I seek this relationship with you, Jesus. I recognize you as Savior and Lord. Now what? Where does the fruit come in? Where does the barren fig tree? There are a couple of ways that we can look at this short little parable. One is that it is separated from the previous teaching, which I don't believe, in that it is of an individual who is unrepentant and then finally repents, and then there will be fruit. But there's no indication that there ever is fruit. We can look at it this way, is that it is directly connected to the previous teaching of repentance, and you have repented, but perhaps in name only. You have claimed the Lord as your Savior, Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, but where is the fruit? Have you done that in name only? To me, and I can, through the Word of God, and through teaching, and through these long looks in the mirror, come to true repentance in the Lord. Let the Word of God, for lack of a better way of saying it, but it's not a better way, the Scripture says it, let the Word of God fertilize my soul. Let the Word of God fertilize that declaration that I made a couple of years ago. Let the Word of God and the Spirit of God tend to this garden that I created when I repented. open yourself up to the working of God's Holy Spirit within you. And we will seek the fruit of that. That will be genuine. So the message that I have for you from this passage is to examine your soul. Examine your conversion. Examine yourself in the mirror when you think of your own repentance and turning away from this world. Examine your life and the fruit that is coming forth. You say, well, I'm not an evangelist and I'm not a... That's not what we're talking about. Everybody, the fruit of your existence, we just talked about it, is evident in your children, in your home, in the way that you behave, work, and everything else. You are a living testimony of the transformational power of God's Holy Spirit. It's always worthy of taking a look and determining whether or not we are a barren fig tree in need of nurturing God to bring His Word and His Spirit forth in us or not. Repentance, you can say, it must begin with repentance, and I completely agree. But maybe it was an emotional time in a large gathering, and the speaker was just amazing, and you were so worked up and emotional, and you repented. And then the rest of church wasn't like that all the time. And maybe then you became lukewarm. Maybe then your fig tree wasn't producing any fruit or stopped producing fruit. It's worthy to look in the mirror and ask those questions of ourselves, because Jesus Christ is giving us the example. He's there. His word is here. He is here. Where are you? Repentance, I dare say, alone, without God's word, without this transformational power of God's Holy Spirit, is not enough. Turning, submitting, living by the power of God's Holy Spirit according to His will. That's where we want to be. That will bring forth all the figs that you can eat. Amen. So I'm going to work ahead a little bit, because you can see that we're heading into the teaching of the narrow gate. And I think that you can all relate what I just preached to the teaching of the narrow gate. In between that and the first parable that we read, Jesus interacts with the Pharisees. He challenges them because He heals on the Sabbath, and they have an issue with that. And Jesus rebukes them, basically saying, do you just turn off the power of the Lord on the Sabbath? I mean, if your donkey falls into a hole, you're going to pull it out on the Sabbath, but you will not allow healing on the Sabbath. That doesn't make any sense. So homework is to find that connection between the first teaching and that, which I think is there. Do you turn on and off, so to speak, air quotes, the power of God's Holy Spirit in your life? You're like, oh, I really need you, Lord, right now. I'm okay the rest of the time, whatever the case may be. And then he goes on to talk about the kingdom of God. And I love the parables about the kingdom of God. This is Luke 13, beginning with 18, after the interaction with the Pharisees. And he says, what is the kingdom of God like? How can I illustrate it? It is like a tiny mustard seed that a man planted in a garden. It grows and becomes a tree, and the birds make nests in its branches. He also asked, what else is the kingdom of God like? It is like the yeast of a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. every part of the dough. The tiny seed grew so large that animals could live in it. What does your repentance produce? It enters you as a child of God, as he adopts you as a son or a daughter. You are entered into the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? How does it grow? One mustard seed at a time. Now, I just called you figs. Now I'm calling you mustard seeds. One mustard seed at a time. Oftentimes at a funeral, you will hear me say, anybody can count the number of seeds in an apple, but only God knows the number of apples in a seed. And that is the kingdom of God. What you are producing through your repentance, the figs, if you will, to keep the parables alive, is growing the kingdom of God. That's what it is all about. The kingdom of God, the little portion of which you have been made responsible for. The men read part of Joshua, I command you, as I have commanded you, do not be afraid, be courageous. And we said, Jeff had meant, I never really read that as a commandment before. And this is what I'm saying to you today, upon your repentance and your conversion, how has that produced the fruit of the Spirit that permeates the kingdom of God and grows it? It grows it one conversation at a time that you have. It grows it one interaction at a time that you have. It grows it because you're not like the Pharisees, where you just have rules and regulations as to when you may worship and when you may not worship and what God means to you. 24/7, 365, as we say. Your repentance is producing this. So at first I challenged you, examine your life of repentance. What is the fruit of the Spirit that moves through you? If you are, and believe me, we all have these seasons, certainly. But if you're like, you know what? Not a lot lately, especially lately. I felt that way over this winter. You know how sick I was at the beginning of the winter and the end of the winter. I just felt like I couldn't get my head above water this winter. I didn't feel like there was much fruit being produced in my life, for sure. We have these seasons, however, but I want you to examine yourself. And if you need to go to the Word of God for nurturing, for gardening, if you need to kneel and pray at the feet of our Savior for God's Holy Spirit to nurture you, to garden you, so be it. Do it. We know what Jesus thinks of lukewarm Christians. He's very blunt. And now as we talk about, okay, so you are producing fruit, and that fruit permeates your home, your children, your grandchildren, wherever you go. That little mustard seed of faith that produced your repentance is now growing and growing and growing, exponentially growing throughout the creation of God for the benefit of the kingdom of God. A little tiny seed grows into a place where animals can nest and make a home. A little bit of yeast permeates the entire batch of dough. And that's how it works with the power of God's Holy Spirit. We learn that. So you're putting these together now. We're examining our repentance. And we have come and we have said, Lord, thank you. I'm living in your word. I'm living in your will. Lord, lead me in your will that I may produce the fruit that you want me to produce, etc. I'm not behaving overly religiously about it, turning it on and off, making a presentation to my friends or church mates whenever I can. I'm living it. I'm living it every moment of every day, unlike those Pharisees. And I know that I am responsible now in this relationship to grow the kingdom of God. Now, it's not you growing it, but you are the vessel. You've committed to being the vessel. It's part of the deal. God's Holy Spirit working through you. And you may say, well, I'm 70 years old. I've never led anybody to Christ. Okay. How have you lived your life worthy of your repentance, worthy of your calling? You don't know how many apples you've produced. He does, because he sent you all over the place at your work and on your vacations and through your family and every other aspect of your life. He was working. You may not even have recognized it, but you were faithful. You were faithful. So he knows how many apples you produced. You don't. So have faith. And so if we get to this culminating point, right? And I hope that I've challenged you to think about your Christian life in this regard, because Jesus is about to put a gigantic exclamation point on this teaching and how important it is. Beginning with verse 22. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He replied, "Work hard to enter the narrow door of God, to God's kingdom. For many will try to enter, but will fail. When the master of the house has locked the door, it will be too late. You will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Lord, open the door for us.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'But we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' And he will reply, 'I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all of you who do evil.'" There's the big exclamation point. That's why your life is worth examining. And that's not meant to scare anybody. It is meant to motivate individuals to not put their head down, raise their hand, and say, "I'd like to be saved." Yeah. I'm sure if it were just that, then you would have led hundreds, thousands of people to Christ. But if it is repentance, it is the breaking of your own will so that you may follow God's will, if it is the setting aside of your old self, of your pride, and submitting yourself to the will of the Savior, the will of God, that's a different story. And that's why I said and opened up, did you repent in name only? Was it an emotional moment in your life? And then you discovered that, well, you know, being in the Word of God and going to an actual church is not what I experienced when I gave my life to Christ. And so, the relationship and the words here, the verbs here, imply explicitly, actually, they don't imply, they explicitly tell us that we are a part working at a relationship with Christ. It's his lead. The relationship is actually created by him. It's his will. It's his purpose. You are his vessel. But if you are unwilling to even examine that relationship that you have with the Holy One, then what are we doing? What are we doing here? What are we doing in his Word? Why are we, quite frankly, why am I trying to cultivate or be a gardener in your life if you actually don't have any interest in it? That's where your examination of this relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ comes in. He says, "Work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom." That does not works-based salvation. Everything that is discussed here is after what? In the beginning of the chapter. After repentance. So now, work hard to enter the narrow gate. Be in the relationship that you professed that you wanted to be in. Do the things that the Lord is leading you to do. Live the life that the Lord is leading you to live. There's nothing to be afraid of here except the turning away. And he says, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. He'll reply, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out, and people will come from all over the world, from east and west and north and south, to take their places in the kingdom of God. And note this, some who seem least important now will be the greatest then, and some who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And that harkens back to the beginning of the chapter again. Were these people more sinful than those people? Why do you think suffering came upon those folks and not those folks? And then the Lord says, that's not the point. The point is, as I just had a conversation this morning, rich, poor, powerful, whatever, you are a creation, uniquely created, by the Most High God. We all have that in common. And upon our repentance and our salvation through Christ, we now have that in common. It doesn't matter who's sitting in those pews in terms of their socioeconomic status, their political affiliation. What matters is that you've repented. You've turned to the Lord, and you, as it says here, work hard to enter the narrow gate, which means you engage in that relationship. You go where you're told to go. You do what you're told to do. You are in prayer, because God will nurture and garden you in prayer. You are in His Word. You do not forsake it, for God will nurture and garden you in His Word. And thus you will continue to produce the fruit of the Spirit that He wants you to produce. You will continue to spread the yeast through the dough. You will continue to grow the big garden bushes in which animals can rest. You will continue to produce many figs. And using my analogy, you will continue to produce many apples. I'm hungry. I want a fig apple sandwich on sourdough right now. No, I'm kidding. But I hope that you can take that away, because that's what we're doing here. We're producing figs. We're growing large, safe places. We're permeating throughout the dough. We're producing those apples. And how? Not just because one day I sat down and said, I invite Jesus into my life, into my heart, which is nowhere in the Bible anyway. Not just because of that, not just because you were emotional and heard some decent preaching and said, I repent. But because upon that proclamation, you actually demonstrated it. You laid your life down for Jesus. And you're living that life of transformation, Romans 12. Worthy of your calling. So I said, these are interwoven. Now you need, there's rest. There's more to come in chapter 13. And that's the other part of your homework. Where does he go from here with this? You've heard the narrow gate preaching before, but we've released demons in your name. We've done in your name. The different gospels have different behaviors that people have done in the name of Jesus. And he says, get behind me. I don't know you. Why? Because you are hollowly pronouncing and using and proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ without the power of His Holy Spirit within you. You weren't doing it for His reasons. You were doing it for yours. That's a lesson we've all learned. In the pastorate, that's a lesson that's hard to learn, but you have to learn it. Not my will, but thine. The final commentary is this. Jesus never loses an opportunity to preach the full gospel. There is good and there is evil. And there is repentance and eternal life through Christ. And there is non-repentance and damnation experiencing the wrath of God, which every human being is born to deserve. That is the truth. And the church is moving away from that truth. We are born in rebellion. We are born sinners. We are born broken. And only through the saving grace of God, through Jesus Christ, and the atoning work of the cross, are we able to be reconciled unto God. The word from the psalm, redeemed, paid for by the blood of Christ. When people are unrepentant, I shared this, and you've heard me share this before. We talk about, well, what about the person in South America or the person in Africa? Or how about a communist country where they shut down all religion? And if that person in Africa, that guy's just living a good life, doing a good thing, is he really going to go to hell if he doesn't repent and turn to Jesus? And the answer is yes. Well, God is awful. Why would God do that? God didn't do that. He created the church to reach that person, and the church has had 2,000 years to reach that person, and it hasn't. That's not a God problem. That's an us problem. That's a boldness issue. That's a faith issue. And some of the most inspiring stories that you will ever read are Holy Spirit-filled missionaries that seek out that individual, that seek out those hidden churches in China, that seek out those people that are living among the gangs in South America. That's inspiring. And collectively as a church, if we had that mindset, then that man would have heard about Jesus Christ, and he would have had the same choice that you did. So we got work. And then you say, well, why hasn't the Lord come? It's been, well, maybe that's the reason. He says in the fullness of time, in the fullness of his kingdom, he will come. Has the church been living by the will of God, doing as it was created to do in growing the kingdom of God? So I'll leave you with that. A lot of challenging things here, there is no doubt. A lot of challenging things here. And as you complete chapter 13, you're going to be challenged to make all of the connections, because the teachings are not random. Remember, I know this sounds simplistic, but we all need to hear it. The Bible was not written in chapter and verse and subheadings. It was a scroll like this that just told the story. And it is not sacrilegious for you to ignore the chapter and verses and subheadings. It's not sacrilegious for you to take a Sharpie to the subheadings and read the text in a continuum, because that's how it was presented originally. And I believe with my whole heart that the canon that we have, the text that we have, is exactly how God wants it, exactly the way he wants it. And we will find that one of the great explorations of Scripture and one of the great joys is to find out why. Why, Lord, why? Why did you put this with this and that with that? Jesus, why did you, all of that? It's one of the great joys to ask the simple questions and then seek out the answers. Remember, because Scripture informs Scripture, this is the first commentary to which we turn. There are other good ones out there, but this, that are extra biblical, obviously. This is the first commentary to which we turn. Scripture will always inform Scripture. And so that is part of the challenge as we move through this season into Easter.